Chapter 7. And it said, it came to pass when the king sat in his house that the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. David was the man after God's own heart. Mm-hmm. He was the king that God had chosen for Israel. As a matter of fact, he birthed the Christ because he's called the son of David. So it says in verse 2 that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the house of God dwelleth within curtains." So this was David, the man after God's own heart, and he got this idea that he would build the Lord a house. Well, of course, if you keep your finger there and you turn over to Acts chapter 17, you find that when the Apostle Paul was speaking to the men there at Mars Hill, the philosophers of the day, that he told them that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Verse 24, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, he dwells not in temples made with hands. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to everything life and breath and all things." So he is, the Apostle Paul is telling us that the God that we worship cannot be contained in temples that are made by hands. Nobody's going to build a house for God, in other words. All of those so-called houses that have been built for God with the foundation stone out the front, say, "built to the glory of God," don't believe it. It's not true. It's basically built to the glory of man, because God doesn't need anybody to build anything for him, because he already has his dwelling place. See? So if you go back to Samuel, 2 Samuel 7, he said, "I'm dwelling in a house of cedar, I'm living in a palace, but God is living in a curtain tent." A tent made of curtains, if you like. "And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" Sometimes even prophets miss the mark. And this one did. He just thought it was a great idea and said, "David, go for it. I think it's a great thing." So it came to pass that night, verse 4, that the Lord said to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant thus, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in, whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but I have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle." God said, "I've walked in a tent for all these years. Why do you think suddenly I need a house?" So, of course, we see that when God said to Moses, "I want you to build me a tabernacle," that tabernacle was not a permanent structure. It was a tent, and it was intended to be a tent and never to be anything more, because God wanted to dwell with his people. Well, unless people were stuck, you know, in some place and they couldn't move, that might have been okay. But because they were mobile, and because the children of Israel represent you and I today in our journey, a journey of discovery. But it means we're not standing still. And the Lord said, "I want to dwell among my people," or in my people. Therefore, he must have a sanctuary that is mobile. And so for Israel, they could always tell you where God was. They would point to the tabernacle, they'd say, that's where he is. See that there? Well, that's where he lives. He lives in there. But they never saw God. Even though he was in their midst, they never saw God. That is a picture of so many Christians today. God dwells in them, but they've never seen God. And for many Christians, not only have they not seen him, but they also have no true consciousness of his presence with them. And that's very sad. But he's there nevertheless. He's there. You see, you are conscious that I am here, sitting in this chair. You are conscious of that because of your five senses. But your consciousness of my presence here is material, or it's dependent upon the five natural senses. But because God is spirit, you cannot see him, and neither can any of your five senses. They cannot even make you aware of the presence of God. Sight, hearing, touch, smell, and taste. None of those senses can give you a consciousness of God. And this is a problem for so many Christians who do not understand this, because they think that because, you know, you can be in a room with somebody and you know that they're there, that we must be conscious of God in the same way. No, you're not, because God is spirit. And when it comes to... Okay, so because God is invisible, therefore we must have another faculty with which to become conscious of his presence, and that is a spiritual consciousness. Now, when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he said to her, because she had debated with him about worship, and said, well, we worship in this mountain, you see, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where we're supposed to worship. And he turned to her and said, God is spirit. Not a spirit. God is spirit, because there's only one spirit. There's not a bunch of spirits. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit. Now, I would probably not be exaggerating if I said at least 90% of worship today, as far as the church system is concerned, is not worship in the spirit, but it's soulish worship. Years ago, when I first went over to Indonesia, I was involved with a group there that had a conference every year, and I used to go over for that conference. And that conference was controlled out of the prayer room. I had never seen this before anywhere in the world. But they had a group in this prayer room, and many of them were young folk, and they were praying. But they weren't praying like, you know, the Pentecostals, God bless this meeting, Lord anoint your preacher, we cast out all the demons and everything else, and, you know. They weren't praying like that. They were saying, God says today, this is what I want to do with my people. This is what I'm talking about to them. And somebody else would say, this is the scripture that God has given us. I believe this is the scripture that we need to hear. Somebody else would say, yeah, that's right. And this is another one that Father says we need to use in this particular message. By the time this prayer meeting was finished, which wasn't an hour long, it was, you know, a relatively short time, but we had already known, we knew what God was going to do in that meeting. And all they did was, they said, who has the message? That's all. Well, I can remember preachers from America that were there, you know. They had sermon books this thick. I mean, notes, they had everything. And some of those men were there for the whole week of the meetings and never preached. Why? They could have preached on 1,000 different subjects, but they never had the message that God wanted to bring to the people. That was one of the things that turned my whole ministry around, because I learned the secret of what that really meant. And so they would say, well, who has the message? And I might say, well, yes, I believe I've got that message. They say, brother, what's God saying to you? And I would just give them a brief outline. I said, that's it. You've got the message. So they'd all lay hands on you, and I'd go out and preach. Or whoever else had the message. And there was never a dull meeting. But they would listen over the speaker system in the prayer room, because those folks stayed there. And say I was the preacher, and I didn't say everything that God wanted to say, they sent another preacher out after me. And he would add to what I said, you know, this is what... Because they were determined to say what God was saying to the people. And they would not quit until he had said everything that they knew he wanted to say. Now, I don't know, you may have been to a lot of prayer meetings, maybe you've been to more than I have, but I want to tell you, I have never seen that in another place. And in the conferences in which I was used to minister in Australia, I would tell the young men, because I would get the young men together in the morning, early, you know, before their day started, and I'd say, listen, let's get together and hear what God's got to say. And I would tell them about this, and they said, brother, why can't we do that? Why don't you go to the man in charge here and ask him if we can do it like that? I said, no, you go and tell him. Because I'd already told him. He was my friend. So you see, I was learning something. The other thing was that I wanted to share at this point is that as we came out of that prayer meeting, I'd be walking with the man that God called into this work to do this work from America. He was an Episcopalian priest in America, in Baltimore. And God called him to go. He had a wife with multiple sclerosis. He had, I think it was 5 children. And everybody said, "You're crazy, man. God would not call you to go to Indonesia with a wife with multiple sclerosis and 5 kids. He said, "Well, that's what God told me to do." Yep. So he sold his car, sold his house, sold everything, and couldn't get a visa into Indonesia. So they said, "There you are. That's God." So he got on the plane, flew to Hong Kong. He was in Hong Kong for a few days and got a visa into Indonesia. And that was an amazing man of God. Amazing. We would walk out of that prayer room, and this is the first time I was there, the first conference, and here's about 500 people gathered there, and you could hear a pin drop. There was no, you know, in most places, chatter, 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 you know, oh, everybody's a little natter, natter, natter. You could hear a pin drop. There was not a sound. People were sitting there in the silence of God. And it was awesome. You know, there was a sense of the presence of God there which was amazing to me. I said to him, I said, "Brother, the people are not singing." I said, "You know, normally, you know, when I go to conferences like this, the people are all singing out there while we're doing the praying and what have you." I said, "They're not singing." He said, "Oh, no." He said, "We don't let them sing until the eldership come, part of the congregation, because the eldership were all in the prayer room." Oh, I said, "That's interesting." I said, "Why is that?" "Well," he said, "if we let them sing," he said, "they want to sing their favorite chorus." And he said, "That is soulish." And he said, "If they start the meeting in the area of soulishness," he said, "it will take at least 20 minutes to bring them back into the realm of the spirit, because if they're not hearing the word in the spirit, we are wasting our time." Wow, I said, "Yeah, okay, you win." I had never heard anything like this before. So the eldership would all sit down in the congregation. There was no platform. There was nobody out the front here leading. Nobody at all. And so they're all sitting down in there. And then you would just hear just the sweetest, softest sound of a chorus. And they were practically all scripture choruses that they sang in those days. And you would hear it just begin in that part of the congregation there. And you would hear it just ripple across the whole congregation until everybody picked it up. I have been there when they have sung one chorus for 35 minutes, non-stop. I mean, if you sing a chorus twice in the church today, they say, "What's wrong? Haven't you got any more to sing? You know, why have we got to sing this one twice?" You know, they would sing it for 35 minutes. But that was so anointed. And they would stand up and they would sing it to each other. They would look into each other's eyes and sing that song to them. And they would form little groups and they would just do a little dance around in a little circle, singing it to each other. Then they'd face the other way and sing it to someone else. And oh, man. So what I'm trying to say is this. We have forgotten what spirituality is. And that's why many of the questions that, you know, are asked today are simply because you are trying to do in the soulish area of your life what can only be done in the spirit area. There is we have to concentrate, if you like, upon the spirit area of our being. For instance, the first thing you must have is a consciousness of God dwelling in you, or Christ, whatever you like. A conscious. Now, pardon me, how can you do that? Because you can't see God. So that means that you have to activate this Christ in you. And I could preach for the next 2 hours just on that, but that's not the source of what I want to share with you today. This is almost in passing or foundation to what I want to say. You have to learn how to sit in the quietness and the stillness of the presence of God. For it is in the silence that you will hear the sounds of heaven. In the silence. But Joel Goldsmith wrote a book, The Thunder of Silence. And I think that he knew something. He touched something. Because in that silence, there is a pregnancy of spiritual experience, of spiritual knowledge, of spiritual knowing that you and I desperately need. But it's in the silence that it will come to you. And don't let anybody give you a formula for getting into that silence, because there is no formula. There is absolutely nothing. I cannot draw you a plan. I cannot tell you how to do it. All I'm telling you is that God is in you. And God is breaking his neck, if you like, to talk to you. God wants you to become his son. He wants you to hear what he says, because if you're not going to hear what he says, you're not ever going to preach what God wants you to preach. Because Jesus said, I only say what I hear my Father say. Therefore, you've got to hear the voice of God if you want to ever become an expression of what God is. So there is this silence in which you wait upon God. There's an interesting verse in the Song of Solomon where the Shulamite woman says, don't wake up my beloved till he's ready. Don't you guys get excited and just wake him up because you think it's time? Let him sleep on or whatever he's doing until he is ready. Bob, that's for you. You see? So this is important, because we must enter into this realm of spirit and get beyond this realm of the soul. Because the realm of the soul is what's given you all the headaches you've ever had. The sickness, the pain, the suffering, and the agony of not being able to achieve what you want to achieve as far as your Christian life is concerned. Mm-hmm. It's all in the area of the soul. So spend the time, whatever it takes, and I can't tell you exactly how to do it, except that you've got to shut down that constant activity of mind. You've got to learn how to turn it off so that the Spirit of God can come through. I can't tell you how I did it, and if I could, it wouldn't help you anyway, because you have to find your own way. For this is what the psalmist spoke about, and if you turn to Psalm 91, this is what the psalmist says. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. To dwell in the secret place of the Most High. It's secret because nothing can enter there that defiles. When you have entered into that secret place, and it's within every one of you, when you've entered in there, you are shut away with God. That's the conception chamber, brother. You're dead right. So, be still and know that I am God. But it says in verse 2 of that Psalm 91, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge. That's a place of shelter. That's a place, you know, when the earth's gone crazy around you, when all hell's broke loose, right, you go into the refuge and you are safe. The Song of Solomon said that the name of the Lord is a strong and mighty tower, and the righteous run into it and they are safe. You've got to find that place, because you're going to need it many, many times. I've needed it many times. And I know what that place is, because it's a place of rest when everything's gone berserk around you. There's a place of rest. The Seventh-day Adventist had a program that was on radio in Australia for a number of years, and their theme song was this: there is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. Oh Jesus, blessed Redeemer, near to the heart of God, hold me, I'm sorry, near to the heart of God. There's some other little words in there, but there is a place of quiet rest, and that's where it is. It's the secret place of the Most High. And I want to tell you, I believe the Spirit is calling you now. It says, come on in, I'm waiting for you. See, we try so hard sometimes that we get discouraged and think, oh God, if you're going to make it that hard for me, I quit, you know. Hey, He's not making it hard for you. But if you think you're going to get in there with all the other nonsense that your mind has got going for you, you're finished. You're not going to get in there. So instead of just trying and struggling, you know, in order to try and get into that place, say, Father, I know you've built that little sanctuary in there for me, and I sure want to come. Lord, teach me what I need to know that will give me the ability just to satisfy you, that I might enter in and just spend time with you. And once you enter in there, I will tell you something. it will be your favorite resting place. I have traveled driving my vehicle from Brisbane to Sydney, which is a 12-hour drive if you really drive, because it's a long way. I have gone for 200 miles and suddenly look around, where am I? Wow, I'm such and such a town. How did I get here? I don't know who was driving that motor car, but it wasn't me.
Really, your co-pilot.
I want to tell you, there is an experience in God for every one of you. I would to God that I could just transfer at least the little bit that I've experienced. And I'm not kidding you that I've got the whole thing and I've got it all straightened in there. I'm just telling you, there is a secret place in me. I have accessed it, and I do access it, and I seek now to live in it.
Yeah.
Because I find that I don't have to get out anymore, that I can stay there, because my Father wants me. He said, I will never leave you, so why would you want to leave me? And that sense of God's presence is the peace of God that passes all understanding in His presence. So this man David said, I'm going to build a house for God. The prophet said, go for it. He said, I think that's a great idea. God says to the prophet, I want you to go back to David and tell him the truth. He is not going to build a house for me. Now, you say, why not? Lord, why didn't you want him to build a house? Because if David had built a house, God would have had a permanent residence and would not have fulfilled the purpose for which he wanted a tabernacle or a tent to live in. Why? Because God wanted to be with his people. But see, the people of God are all on a journey. I mean, we ought to be. Some might have dropped anchor along the way. But we should be on a journey. Your redemption, Passover, your release from the land of Egypt. What did the Lord say? When you eat that Passover lamb, you make sure you got your shoes on your feet. You make sure you got your loins girded. You make sure you got your staff in your hand, because you're on a journey. But too many Christians have eaten the Passover lamb and settled down in Egypt. They're still there. They've never left it. They've never known the true release of redemption. So if David had been allowed to build a tabernacle for the Lord, he would have built a permanent place. God said, your son is going to provide the permanent place for me. And I used to believe that was Solomon. And then when I found out how many wives he had, I said, how could you love the Lord with that lot? I don't know how he got on. So here we are. We're looking at something that God is speaking to this great king about. And he said, I want you to go back and tell David. Verse 5, thus saith the Lord, shall you build me a house for me to dwell in? Because I have not dwelt in any house since the time I brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day. But I have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. So I've had a lot of practice. And in all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, did I ever ask anybody in the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say to thy servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheep cote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. I was with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies out of your sight, and have given you a great name like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Also I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and have no, and moved no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more. And as since the times that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord is telling you, I will make you a house. I'll make you a house. But you're not going to make me a house. So your son is going to build me the temple. That's Christ. He's the son of David. Okay, so now David is beginning to understand something. And so what does David do? It says, and when thy days shall be fulfilled, you'll sleep with your fathers, and I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. This is not Solomon. This is the Christ. He will build me a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now I want you to go back to the book of Genesis. It's the book of the beginnings, because that's an interesting thing that I want to share with you that Father's talking to you about today. And this is it. Genesis chapter 15. In verse 1, the Lord appeared to him in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Let me just drop this in just as a little side thought. There have been many heathen people, I'm talking about Hindus, Muslims, whatever, who have been converted or brought to God, perhaps a better term, through visions and dreams. So there's a lot of Muslims there. So this man, he had a vision one night. The Lord came to him in a vision, and his life was transformed. He got up in the morning, first thing he did was to grab the Quran, and he began to go through the Quran, and he found he could prove what he had experienced in God from the Quran. So what do you think he did? Well, what do you think the churches did? They grabbed hold of him, put him on the razzle-dazzle, and sent him around giving his testimony. Well, that wasn't too easy for the government to take, because this is one of the top officials of the Islamic movement. So what do? They whack him in jail. No charge, no court case. They just put him in jail. He was there for 7 years. And do you realize that people, you know, in like in Africa, in India, and in many parts of Asia, they are very spirit conscious. You'd be surprised at the number of people that I prayed with in Africa who believe somebody put a curse on them. My life has been cursed because I've got sickness and whatever else, you know, different problems, problems with their wife, problems with the family. Somebody put a curse. So I would have to explain to them, nobody can put a curse on you because you're the blessed of the Lord. Before the foundation of the earth, I have called you. Mm-hmm. And I have blessed you with all spiritual blessings. And I am the Lord. And beside me there is none else. And I have blessed. And I cannot reverse it. Nor can anyone else. That's from Numbers 21. Yeah. Right? The Lord cannot lie. So I would explain to them, you cannot be cursed. You are blessed. Forget the curse. Because it has nothing to do with you whatsoever. The blessing of God is on you. And I'd pray with them. And they'd go away happy. But you see, they are spirit orientated because of their primitive culture. And for many of them, I mean, there's a sense of animism that is, you know, God is in that big, see that big rock there? Well, you know, God's in that rock, so that becomes a sacred spot for them, a sacred site or whatever. So they have an advantage over us in their primitive state because they have a consciousness of that spirit world. I'm not sure it's the real spirit world at all. It may be just their imagination. But at least they know that there is another world beyond the one we can see and feel and touch and so on. Yes, of course. Of course, yeah. So we are dealing with the people today here in the Western world who have been so indoctrinated, hypnotized, whatever word you want to use, brainwashed, pasteurized, anything, baptized even, to the point where everything has to be physical and material. It's like, join the Pentecostal church, and I mean, if you don't get the shivers or the shakes or something going on, well, you just ain't spiritual. You can't feel it, you know. And I went to Indonesia. My first visit to Indonesia was for their first National Charismatic Conference. And I want to tell you, I went with a Catholic priest, with a Baptist minister. There was myself and a Pentecostal pastor and my friend. That was us. And we got into this conference here, and there's hundreds of people there from all over Indonesia, and so many Pentecostals, because this was a charismatic conference. And the first, I forget who it was, the first preacher got up there and preached for a while, and then said, "Who wants to be baptized in the Spirit?" Well, all hell broke loose. I mean, you've never heard such a mess in all your life. People screaming, people shouting, people you know, dancing and jigging and rolling on the floor. I mean, they did everything. And somebody came to me and said, "Brother, do something." "Why me?" "I didn't start this mess." "Let the man that started it, let him take it over, you know." Anyway, it really was crazy. So I got up there, stop. I said, "Listen," I said, "if you want to receive the Spirit of God or the baptism of the Spirit, whatever you want to call it," I said, "let God do it, would you? And don't try and help him." And of course then they were replying to me, "But brother, our pastor says if you don't do the jig or shake or whatever it was, you can't be baptized in the Spirit. If you don't shout unto the Lord," they quote you the verse out of the psalm, "shout unto the Lord," you know, the voice of praise. "If you don't shout unto the Lord, you can't be baptized in the Spirit." I said, "Okay, maybe they're all right. But," I said, "for this time, would you just let God do it? Don't try and help him." And we had a much better rate of success in seeing what God wanted to do with the people. But, you see, because spirituality is not natural to us as westernized people. We're too smart. We're too clever. I mean, we don't believe... nothing. "I don't believe anything I can't see." You know, this is the average retort from a man in the Western world. A woman: "I can't believe anything I don't see. Don't talk to me about that hocus pocus stuff, you know." But see, God is spirit. And if you're not prepared to deal with that invisible world, you're never going to know God. See? So I'm just telling you that because if you're finding it a bit difficult to break into that spirit world, don't be discouraged. You've got a lot of tradition to get over, to get beyond, get past. But just hang in there, because I want to tell you, God is more interested in you entering into that sanctuary that he's built for you within yourself than you are to get in there.
Amen.
And he's going to help you all you can. But the more you try, you know, the less you're going to get achieved. The less. So, David then, he was going to build a house for the Lord, but he said, "Instead, your son is going to build that tabernacle." Okay. Genesis chapter 15. Verse 3. Abram said, "Behold, to me you've given no seed. So there's one that's born in my house, who is Eliezer." He was the servant man, see? "And I'm going to make him my heir. So God, I'm going to let you off the hook. I don't know why, but my wife, you never allowed her to bring forth a child. So we've never had any children, so I've got no seed. But you've given me all this stuff. And you said to me that in me and my seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. But you haven't given me a seed. So I'm going to make my own seed. So I'm going to appoint Eliezer as my offspring, if you like, to inherit all that you have given to me." God said, "No, you don't. He's not your heir. I told you, I'm going to give you a son. You and Sarah are going to produce a son." So it says here in verse 5, he said, "Abram, come on out of your tent." Why? Because while you're in the tent, you've got a limited vision. You can only see that high. That's the roof of your tent. And I want you to expand your vision, so come on outside. Now have a look up and see if you can count the stars. Because he said, "So shall your seed be." So God is saying to you and I today, count the stars. Because so shall your seed be. So will your seed be. You understand? So will your seed be. This is not a history book. This is God speaking to you and me today. your seed will be as the stars of heaven. You say, how in the world could that possibly happen? Okay, let's see. And he said to him, or Abram said, or it said of him, that he believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. In Psalm 22 and verse 30, the psalmist says that there would be a seed of God, and that that seed would be accounted as a generation.22:17. Oh, there's another one I was getting confused with there too. That one.
Before you say anything, could I ask a question?
Yes.
There are three different mentions of three different 14 generations.
Yeah.
The third of the 14 seems to leave one out.
Yeah.
You know what I'm talking about?
Mm-hmm.
Could this be the 14th?
Of course.
Where are we at? Psalm. What is it?
Psalm 22:30. It says, the seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a whole generation. This is a whole generation of seed. And it says, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. That's what they're going to declare to the people, that God hath done this. There's a seed in the earth that God is raising up right at this moment. And that seed is as the stars of heaven. It's a star seed. And remember, it was a star that led the wise men to Jesus at his birth. Star seed. Okay, so let's go on here quickly. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit the land that you're giving to me? The Lord said, well, I want you to make a sacrifice. Take a heifer of 3 years old, she-goat, a ram of 3 years, turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He took all of those, divided them, laid them one against the other, but the birds he did not divide. When the fowls came on the carcass, Abram drove them away, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. Oh boy, he's doing an Adam here. A deep sleep fell upon him, and it says here a horror of great darkness came upon him. And in this trance, in this sleep, he said to Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and shall afflict them 400 years. Are you hearing this? Thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. First of all, what's he talking about? Who is the seed? The seed is Christ. This is the seed, the star seed, actually. And your seed shall be as the stars of heaven. This is Christ, who has birthed a people 2,000 years ago. For when he was born into this world, there was born the star seed. For this is the birthing of the new creation, generation of the Christ seed. So it was not just simply a birthing of Jesus, but this is the birthing of that whole generation of seed that would be a generation unto the Lord and would be the star seed that God told Abram about. He birthed it. They were birthed in him. Just as in creation, you and I were created in him, now we are being born in him. And the one that came forth, who was Jesus Christ, is what you are today, exactly, precisely, and absolutely. That's what you are. And you were birthed 2,000 years ago. So you see, there are so many things that we need to hear the Father speak to us about. Because if we're not going to hear the Father, we're not going to know. Who could tell you that except the Father? That's all. It's only the Father. Because, see, most people, well, they celebrate his birth at Christmas. I mean, you have a great time. I believed in Santa Claus for 12 years. I mean, I only believed in it for 6, but for the other 6, I kidded I did. Because you're not about to flog the dead horse, I mean, I wasn't going to give that away. I put my stocking up every Christmas, and boy, I tell you, that old man with the red beard, he filled it for me. So you see, what people believe is not always the truth, but when we hear the truth from the Father, it witnesses. When the Father spoke that into my spirit, I didn't bat an eye. I said, yeah, that's it. That's right. Because that Christ in me responded to that. Said, yeah, that was your birth. That was your birthing into this world. Of course, spiritually, that is in Christ. So, he says then that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. Now listen, the seed is Christ, but he is a stranger, or he's going to be a stranger in a land that's not theirs. That's not his. It's not his. What is that? That's Christ in you. That's Christ in you. He's in a land that doesn't belong to him. Why? Because there's 10 nations in there, or 7 major nations. 7 major nations. Because your body is the promised land. That is the promised land that God gave to Abraham. That's what it represented. Not heaven, not some after-death experience of entering into this land flowing with milk and honey. It's for us now. This is our experience now, that we are to possess this body which we've never possessed. Can you stop getting a cold? Can you stop getting some airborne disease? No. Can you stop getting sick? No. Flu goes around. Christians get it, non-Christians get it, you know, it just goes around. Some people miss it. Maybe, I don't know why, but some people miss it. I miss it, I know why I miss it, but you know. You understand? The Spirit of God, the Christ in you, is living in a land that doesn't belong to him. It's the promised land that's been promised to you, but there's 10 nations in there. And God said, I'm not going to drive out those nations. I've given it to you. I want you to go in and clean them up and get them out. And then you've got your land. And I want to tell you, see, this is your immortality, because once you control, when I say you, I'm talking about the Christ. And once he controls your body, it's immortal. It's immortal. And that's what immortality really is. So, the seed would be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. He was talking about Israel, of course, but he's talking about us too. Because that same seed is in us. In fact, that seed has been planted in every man and woman on the face of the earth. And it says also, that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards I'll come out with great substance. Of course, that was primarily to do with Egypt. But it also has to do with us. Because when we get rid of those nations which simply represent the flesh, and that is not a battle zone to get rid of the flesh. That's not some kind of fight that we have to get involved in, some skirmish. Because these things are spiritual. Armageddon is to be fought within yourself. It's got nothing to do with the Middle East or what's happening over there. I mean, they read the book of Revelation like it's Newsweek magazine, you know. It's true. It's true. Every time some conflict breaks out over there, oh, this is the, you know, this is Armageddon, or this is something or other, you know.
Revelation.
But the fact of the matter is, every war in that book is to be fought in you. It's a spiritual war. And so it is here that the Lord walked between those parts of the sacrifice. He walked between them because he was going to inspect that sacrifice inwardly and outwardly. And that sacrifice represents you. And that is Romans 12 verse 1, present your bodies a living sacrifice. That was just a type for Abraham. He was in a sound sleep anyway. But you see, it showed us that God, when he accepts your body as a living sacrifice, he's not just listening to the words you say, Lord, I love you. Lord, I give you myself. I give you my body. I tell you, Father, it belongs to you. I don't want to do anything with it. You can do what you like with me. I'll go to the ends of the earth for you. God's not listening to your words. He's reading your heart. And I want to tell you, I played God for a fool for a long time. Not deliberately. I wasn't playing with God deliberately, but I was, in the sense that I would not face honestly myself. Have a seed. So he goes home and says to Sarah, listen, we're going to have a child. Yeah, how do you know that? Because God told me. God told you I'm going to have a child? I'm 80 years at this point. 80 years old. Come on. Either God's forgotten how he made women or something's wrong. Utterly impossible. Therefore, what do we do? Well, Sarah said, now we've got to help God out here, otherwise he's going to look stupid. Because he said we're going to have a child. So, of course, it was quite legal in those days. They used a surrogate mother. They're still doing it today. But that was quite legal in those days. So he said, take the Egyptian slave girl, Hagar. And, of course, she had no problem conceiving. Sarah couldn't conceive at all. One of the most beautiful women in the world, if I read the Bible correctly. I mean, even the king of Egypt wanted her. Why? So anyway, this Hagar, she conceived. And Sarah says, this is great. So Ishmael is born. And Abram parades Ishmael before the Lord and said, Lord, here's my promised son and heir. You promised, thank you so much. Here he is. God said, that's not your son and heir. Oh, come on, after all that, God says, no, I told you, you and Sarah are going to have a child. So God waited another 10 years to make sure there was no mirrors or shadow boxing with this one. She's now 90 years old. He's 100, because that didn't matter about him. But her, she's 90 years old. You can imagine her leaning over the fence and telling her neighbor, "Hey, I'm pregnant." But you see, this was not a birth with an egg and a sperm.
That's right.
You understand? This is not a, this is not an egg and a sperm birth. This was a birthing of the seed of God.
Right.
And we need to understand this, because when we talk about spiritual birthing, you need to know that we have a responsibility in God to be fruitful and reproduce and fill the earth. That's what God told Adam. We've never done it. We're all a bunch of virgins. Never produced anything yet for God. Because we didn't understand anyway. So, the day came when the angel appeared to Abram again and said, "Okay, it's time. You and Sarah are going to have a son." And Sarah must have heard it, you know, through the prick walls of the tent. And she probably laughed a little bit. And I'm not sure that that was a laugh of disbelief or unbelief, because I've laughed that laugh many times. I believe it was just laughing with God.
Yes.
At how easy it was for God to reverse that which is natural in this world to produce that which he wanted for himself. See? And God just reverses the order so easily. Anyway, this boy is born. This boy is born. And this is the promised seed. Of course, that was Christ. Isn't it interesting that the two men that birthed the Christ was David and Abraham?
Mm-hmm.
Or Abraham and David, because he was there a bit before David.
Right.
But, so those two men birthed the Christ. Well, if the birthing of the Christ was the birthing of the seed, the star seed, then what about the birthing of the Christ being the birthing of the Christ in all of humanity? Surely it was. Surely it was. Because, you see, Christ is not an individual. In fact, Christ is not a man at all. Christ is spirit. But you see, we were all in him. All of humanity. This is the beautiful, the most interesting thing to me, is that we go out and we call, you know, like in Africa, we say, well, these are the heathen people. Heathen people. But Christ is in them.
Right.
And all that it needs is for that Christ to be activated. All that it needs is for God to do what he did in creation in the beginning, when the earth was without form and void and darkness was on the face of the deep, and God wanted to bring life into this whole picture that looked like death, and he simply said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And I want to tell you, we're going to speak to the hordes, the masses of people, of humanity in this country, as well as in South America and Mexico and Africa and India and all of these other countries. We are going to speak light into those countries and into the people of God. And I want to tell you, I have prayed for so many, and I have turned on the light. I have turned on the light because Christ is my identity. I've turned on the light. And in some cases, I have watched the transformation before my eyes as people suddenly become aware of things that they had no idea even existed, things concerning the Spirit of God dwelling in them. So, this concept now of how God is going to bring the seed, this generation of people, into existence is very important. So let's see what God really did. Go back to where we started, 2 Samuel, chapter 7. I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains. God said, you're not going to build me a house, but David, I'm going to build you a house. And when thy days shall be fulfilled, this is verse 12, and you will sleep with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels. So he was going to produce something, David was. I'll set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. So he birthed the Christ, and he birthed the kingdom. God said, I'm going to set up his kingdom in the son that you will produce. And he will build me a house. Look at this, that's verse 13. He will build me a house. Not you. He will build me a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if he commit iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men, and with the chastening of ignorant men. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. For the star seed is a kingly seed. It's a kingdom of priests, and each one is a king in the sight of God, with authority. How do we know? Well, let's have a look. David, he was going to bring the Ark of God into Jerusalem. Remember? In 1 Samuel, where are we? No, it's not. Must be 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. Okay. Chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubim. And they set the ark of God on a new cart. So David had the right idea. He decided to go down to the tabernacle of David, which had been left without any activity for 20 years. 20 years. But don't laugh at them. How long did we wait before we discovered the Christ that was in us? Mm-hmm. You know?
Yeah.
It took us quite a while.
Yes.
Before we discovered it. But for 20 years, they had not had any contact with God. And so David goes down to get the ark. He doesn't bother to bring the rest of the tabernacle up, you notice?
Yeah.
Just the ark.
Mm-hmm.
But he sticks it on a cart.
Right.
A new one, of course. Not an old one, a new one. But it didn't make any difference whether it was new or old or indifferent. It didn't matter. Because God wasn't about to let him carry it on an ark, carry the ark on a cart. And so in verse 6 it says, when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God, took hold of it for the oxen shook it, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, that he died by the ark of God. We look at these things, and of course if you read that just with a natural mind, you say, hey, God's pretty tough, isn't he? I mean, this guy was really trying to do the right thing. The ark looked like it was going to slip off then. He wasn't going to about to let it slip, so he's stopping it, but he dies as a result. You see, that's because our natural mind is reading these things as it's printed here.
Mm-hmm.
Because many times in the translation work, it has to make sense to the man that's doing the translation. And if they probably said it the way it ought to have been said, it wouldn't have made sense to them at all. Anyway, it doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter. So they stopped there, and the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittites, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom. Why? Because the ark was there. He was blessed because the ark was there. You see how important this is. There's a blessing that's awaiting all of us that will be fulfilled when the ark of God is established within us. And of course, we're not going to build that ark out of wood. We're not going to. It's not a manual thing. It's not a physical thing. This is spiritual. In fact, the ark is already in there. It's already in there. And so David says, okay, we're going to go down and do it properly this time. And so he gets the priest now and then says, you sanctify yourselves now, get yourselves cleaned up and get your act together, because we're going to bring in the ark. And it says here in verse 12, the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertained to him because of the ark of God. So David went, brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that as they bare the ark of the Lord, when it had gone 6 paces, they sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart.
Mm-hmm.
And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in his place. Where was his place? Well, this is very interesting. Very interesting. So it says here that he set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. It's another tent. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. He blessed them. He had brought the ark into Jerusalem. We are the Jerusalem of God. We are the city of God. We are. In fact, we are the city that Abraham looked for, whose builder and maker is God, and a city that had foundations.
Yes.
That's what he was looking for. He was looking for us. Yes. Maybe he saw us by the eye of faith. Yes. Yeah. And so it says here that he put this ark in a tent. Now, this was not the tabernacle of Moses, for it had an outer court, it had a holy place, and it had a most holy place. This was just a little tent, and the front of it was open, and the ark was in full view, because the people gathered before the ark of the Lord, and David appointed Asaph, who was the musician, and said, you sit down there. And as Israel worshipped the Lord For the first time, they could see the ark. I'm not sure they saw God, but they saw the ark anyway. And as a result of that, the worship was drawn out of their heart, out of their spirit, and Asaph simply wrote it down, and there's your book of Psalms. That's where it came from. The worship of the people in front of that little tabernacle of David. And a tent with the ark of God exposed. Isn't that something?
Yes.
Now, what's this got to do with us today? Turn to Hosea. Or Amos, is it Amos? Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9, that's it. And verse 11. And in that day, and that day was the day of the backsliding of Israel. It was the apostasy of Israel in the midst of their backsliding. This is what God said. In that day. And that is a very interesting little phrase that you can follow right through the Old and the New Testament. In that day. In that day. And it is all speaking about the day of the Lord. In that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. Why? Why has it fallen down? Because I think somebody helped to pull it down. Do you realize that history tells us that when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, there was an earthquake. But beside the earthquake, the veil of the temple was rent from the top diagonally right across that whole curtain. And it just fell to the floor. And the most holy place was exposed for the first time. History, Josephus tells us that the priest sewed it up. Why? Because they're out of business. And if you want to know why is there an opposition to the kingdom teaching, if you want to know why there's an opposition to the kingdom teaching, it's for the same reason. God is raising up the tabernacle of Moses today.
Amen.
And the churches don't like it. Put the curtain back. You see, God has become exposed to the people. This is David's tabernacle. It says here, in that day I'll raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof, and I'll raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. They're the people of the flesh. And of all the heathen. Come on, this is it. Here is the answer to this 20th century, 21st century. This is the answer to the ministry of the kingdom of God today. This is it. Because he said that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Turn to Acts chapter 15.
Before you go a step further, you said raising up this tabernacle, or the raising up the not tabernacle. Moses.
I'm sorry. I meant David.
David.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
I want to make a
okay, thank you, thank you. The tabernacle of David.
Right.
Not the tabernacle of Moses.
Thank
you. So, now, when you turn to the 15th chapter of Acts, you've got this debate that's going on between the church in Jerusalem and the ministry of Paul, really. And so it says here in verse 13 that after they had held their peace, James said, "Men and brethren, listen. Simeon had declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." At the first, God did visit the Gentiles. Of course. Where do you think Abraham came from? He was a Gentile. So God visited the Gentiles first to take out a people for his name. And he took one man, Abraham. But see, he had a seed which was as the stars of heaven. You understand? So, he said, God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, "After this I will return." I will return. Where to? To my dwelling place in you. That's what Father's saying. I'm not just reading the ink on the paper to you. I'm telling you what the Father's saying. He says, "I will return." And we've got so many people raving on about what they call the second coming. They say, "Do you believe in the second coming?" I said, "Yes, the third coming, the fourth coming, the fifth coming."
Right, right. Hit the sand.
He already came to us.
Of course, of course.
Never left.
Nope.
So you see, we must understand these things. So he says, "I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David." What is God doing today? What is God doing with you people here? He's building the tabernacle of David.
That's right.
And if this is God's will and purpose, you better believe it, brother. You're going to make it. You see?
Right.
And you know, I mean, this is it. I see people struggling with this thing today. And I say to all of you, don't struggle.
Amen.
Amen.
Quit. Give in. Say, "God, do whatever you want, but
right.
you do it."
Right.
But so long as your heart is toward God,
right.
he's going to build the tabernacle of David. What is it? It's a little tent. But right inside that tent is the Christ of God. Oh, not just the Christ of God. The Ark of the Covenant is in there. That is the throne of God. That is the throne of God. So God is rebuilding the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. He built it in his day. But it didn't take long for him to rip it down. Because the next thing, Solomon's got the temple.
Yeah.
That put him out of business. "David, sorry boy, but your little tabernacle in the backyard there can't compete with my big temple here. Look at all the gold in it. Look at everything. It's a magnificent building."
Uh-huh.
The disciples said to Jesus, "Come have a look at the temple we built for you in Jerusalem." "Oh, yes, it took us 46 years to build it." What did Jesus say? Tear it down. And in 3 days I'll have my own temple. I'll build it myself. See? And what was that? That was simply the Christ of God. The Christ of God. He is the temple. This body is the temple of the Holy Spirit that dwells in you, the Ark of the Covenant of God. And that Ark of the Covenant is the throne of the living God.
Mm-hmm.